Okay, you in Romans chapter 6? We're going to start with verse 1. Hey, who should get baptized, by the way? When? Babies? Full-on adults? You must be this tall to ride this ride. What is it? Is baptism required to be saved? Some people think so. Quick little hint. Was the thief on the cross who asked Jesus to remember him when he goes to his father, is he saved? Yeah. Did he have a chance to get off the cross and get baptized? No, he didn't. All right, chapter six, verse one. Paul is cruising from chapter 3 to chapter 5 talking about justification. What a great, great theological certainty. When you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, how much of your sin gets tossed as far as the east is from the west? All of it, even tomorrow's. And the Bible term for that is justification. Just as if you had never, ever sinned. Pretty amazing. Verse 1, okay, cool, say some. So just as if I've never sinned, so I really get to get busy now, right? No, says Paul. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, certainly not. Verse 2, how shall we who died into sin live any longer in it? If you're truly born again, hopefully your appetites have shifted and now you're more interested in loving and being loved by the creator of the heavens and the earth more than all that other stuff. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If you're a note taker, baptism does not save you. Baptism is an identification system. You're getting a brand new ID, a brand new passport. I belong to Jesus. Where are you going? Jesus town. Baptized into his death. It's identification, not salvation. Verse 4. Therefore, we who are buried with him through baptism, what we're going to do this afternoon, into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What does that mean? Our identification with Jesus is symbolized by baptism. I don't know if you saw it, but a few years ago, our military, of course, was very focused on the goings-on in Afghanistan. And I saw a picture of a chaplain, an army chaplain, who wanted to baptize some of his soldiers. But they were in a specifically sort of arid region of Afghanistan where there wasn't much water. So you know what he did? He went into town and he got a cheapo coffin. And he put the coffin on the ground. He opened the lid, like Dracula, you know. And then the guys, because they didn't have enough water, they went into the coffin, so to speak. He laid them down and brought them back up without a drop of water. But what does baptism really mean? I go under the water, dead to the old life. You come up out of the water, brand new. Now know this, Harvest, is what Paul is saying. When you are baptized, you receive a new identification. You are declaring when you're standing right before we dunk you underneath, I want to die to my old life. I want to die to old ways of thinking. I want to die to some of those addictions, well, all of those addictions. I want to die to anything that has been an agency of destruction or hopelessness. There are some people who hold the notion, hey, come to church, you know, and they're all, well, I'll tell you what, I got some stuff I got to do. Let me kind of get better, and then I'll come to church. You don't understand what the cross is about. What is the cross? God who created the heavens and the earth, by the way, how many of those are there? There's just one. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. I, the Lord God, am the only one. I am the first, I am the last, and there besides me, there is no God. We'll get that one straight right off the bat. How many gods, true gods, are there? One. So in the beginning, says Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That makes logical sense. You skip over to Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. We know that the Word is Jesus because verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. So in the beginning, the Word, Jesus, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by Him, the Word, everything was made. Now hold on. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Gospel of John chapter 1, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Who did it? Did God create the earth or did Jesus? Yes. Same guy, different uniforms. There is only one God, said the Apostle Paul, and he zipped up a human suit. That's who Jesus was. And he said, I want to give you a brand new life. So when people say, I want to get my life together, then I'll get baptized, or then I'll come to church, you misunderstand the cross. Biblical Christianity is the only relationship with God that he came to my level. Now think this through with me. All the other religions in the world, you better do this and do that and jump through these hoops. And if you do all the steps correctly, maybe God will like you. Biblical Christianity is the only situation where God says plainly, my son, my daughter, you can't fix yourself. By the way, nobody else can fix you either. Not really. You are stuck in sin and you can't get out. You need a Savior. Does that make sense? Biblical Christianity is the only religion where God says humans are stuck in sin. I gotta go save them myself. Back to the person who says, let me get my life straight before I get baptized or come to church. You don't understand that. You're stuck in sin and you will never fix yourself. You have to be born again first. The Holy Spirit of God lives in your life and he gives you a supernatural ability to lose your appetites for sin. That's how it works. When you are baptizing, before we dunk you under the water, you're effectively saying, I want to die to that old life. I want to die to old religious systems that still are hanging around my brain. I want to die to all those other notions of how to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. I'm stuck in my sin. I desperately need a Savior. Then when you get dunked, you are publicly linking yourself with Jesus. Then, here's the best part. You come up out of the water, a picture of the grave, and you are identified with his resurrection. Hey, by the way, Jesus said that he is the God who created everything. A lot of other people have said that too. Jesus is the only one who said, watch this. He let himself be publicly and brutally killed, and everybody saw it. And he was dead. That Roman soldier did more for your faith than you might imagine. Shoved it into Jesus' side and out poured blood and water. A forensic pathologist would know what that is. Oh yeah, that means the heart, the pericardium, the membrane around the heart, had filled with pericardial fluid because of stress. And if there's blood mixed with that pericardial fluid and it poured out in that wound, that person is dead. And technically speaking, he died of a ruptured heart. What's another way of saying that? Jesus Christ died of a broken heart for us. And hundreds of eyewitnesses saw him later. You have to understand that when it comes to understanding your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were circulating during the times when many of the eyewitnesses to that resurrected Jesus walking around, hanging out at Starbucks. They saw him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially were being circulated when eyewitnesses were still alive. Now think this one through with me. Wait a minute. You're saying this Jesus dude said he was God, and then he died and rose from the dead? I'm going to go check it out myself. So you book a train track or whatever you did in those days, and you go to the city, you start asking around Jerusalem, hey, anybody seen the resurrected Jesus? Three or four people could pipe up and say, yeah, my Uncle Lenny saw it. Go talk to him. Does that make sense? What audacity that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were being circulated when somebody who would know for a fact that no, that never happened, could be alive in Jerusalem. And yet nobody refuted the fact of an eyewitness account of a resurrected Jesus. Why? Because it happened. Now, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Muhammad, I got to tell you, he's still in the grave. So is Joseph Smith Jr., Charles Taze Russell, Baha'u'llah, and any number of other people who said, believe me more than your Bible. If you are an honest skeptic here today, you just give me enough facts, you know, I'm a smart person, I'll figure it out. You have to deal with this. That a man who lived in Jerusalem during the time that the Bible and the Gospels depict, and there's plenty of archaeological substantiation for that as well, you have to intellectually deal with a towering event that actually happened. A man was killed violently and brutally, and everybody saw that. And 3 days later, he was, say it with me, alive. You've got to reckon that. If you consider yourself an honest skeptic or student, I just don't know which religion I kind of want to give my life to. How about the one whose founder was killed and is not dead anymore? For your consideration. Know this, Paul is saying. When you are baptized, you receive a new identification. You're going under the water, the old person is dying, and you are resurrecting just like Jesus. Good place to write in your margin here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what baptism is about. Doctrine, very important. Doctrine. Today, I kind of think that much of the church is about experience, and I love experience, don't get me wrong. But the Bible says, Paul says, in the last days, people aren't going to really sit still for doctrine. Doctrine today is very important. Baptism doesn't save you. It identifies you. Is baptism a work of some sort? Well, I guess you could say that. And what works ever earn justification? None. In fact, doesn't Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith and not of any works. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, who you call an old? That our old man was crucified with him when you go under the water, and the body of sin might be done away with. Great Greek word. If you didn't know, we read English translations of the original Greek in the case of the New Testament. And the Greek word here for done away with is the Greek word katargeo. And it means destroyed, rendered inactive. Knowing this, Harvest, that when you go under the water crucified with Jesus, that the body of your old sin has been destroyed. Rendered inactive. When Jesus died on the cross, so did all of my sin and my slavery to sin. Here is a good place to write Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, which means be filled with the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I know that it is a kajillion dollar industry, counseling and what have you, and I think it's a byproduct of a society that, as a rule, man, there's some stuff happening out there. Families have been ravaged by divorce or drug use or alcoholisms of various kinds. Kids often are raised in a system where mom and dad aren't believers. Perhaps they might be believers, but they sort of ignore much of the Bible and live how they live. Train up a child in the way in which they should go, and they will not depart from it. That's a Bible verse in the book of Proverbs. I think the converse of that is just as true. Train up a child whack in the way in which he should go, and when he or she is old, they'll struggle with it too. The Bible also makes an interesting notation that much of what we deal with in our life, you guys, is not really against other humans. In fact, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? But against principalities and powers, etc. What Paul is saying was, I peeked into the heavenly realms. I got killed outside of the city of Lystra. Check it out, Acts chapter 14. Luke the doctor is traveling with Paul. He is taken outside of the city and he is stoned to death. Luke the doctor said, based on my medical training, Paul is dead. And they circled around to pray, great grief racking their souls. And suddenly, Paul wakes up again. He sits up, dusts himself off, and he goes right back in the city. What kind of rocks were you guys using? Paul will say later, I know a guy, and he's talking about himself. I don't know if I was in the spirit or I was in the body, but I saw into heaven. I believe that Paul did die. Or some would say, maybe it was just a near-death experience. Whatever. He looked into heaven and he saw, as it were, behind the curtain, he saw how the whole thing works. And that's why he said, you and I aren't wrestling with flesh and blood. Your spouse is not the reason that you're having a rough time. No, I'm really upset because of what he did or she did. Paul says very emphatically, your battle is not with that human, but there are demons, fallen angels, who are on assignment over all of us. Their job? Whisper constantly in your ear this notion or that notion. And then if you come from a dysfunctional family, by the way, how many of you know that none of us came from a perfect family? All of our families put the fun in dysfunction in some way. I guess what you could talk about is sort of degrees of dysfunction. And to the degree that your system was off the rails is to the degree that you have learned behavioral patterns that are not helpful. God says, it is never too late. Give me your heart. Get baptized as an identification. I'm with Jesus now. My passport says heaven. Come up out of the water, a brand new creation. Let me fill you with the Holy Spirit. And I supernaturally will diminish your appetite for that sin. That's what he does. 12 steps and even certain medications, I suppose, have a place. But if you want to get healed, and if you want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control, did you know that those attributes aren't available to you and I as a rule? You need a supernatural infusion of it. Let me try to explain it in another clumsy illustration. I pray that on Wednesday nights and Tuesdays when we pray, and hopefully on Sunday mornings, I pray that you sense as we worship, I hope you are singing the songs not to anybody else but him. I pray that you have experienced something that's maybe tough to explain, but I think God is in this place. Hopefully, in us teaching the word verse by verse, some of the verses leap right off the page and they grab you and they say, this is what you need. Hopefully, prayerfully, when talking with other sort of knuckleheads getting saved and sanctified along with you, that you feel a sense of family and fullness. So much so that as you walk out the door, let's pretend like your favorite sin is right there. Why do I picture a guy with a raincoat and watches hanging off? Hey, want to buy a watch? You're walking out and there's your sin. Hey, you want to jump now? And you're all, no, I don't need you and I have no appetite for you. That's a notion of being filled with the Spirit. Well, then Sunday afternoon, you turn on what you turn on and you go where you go and you listen to what you listen to. And if it's worldly stuff packing in through your eyes and ears, you'll notice that the things of God grows dim and the things of this world, oh yeah, hubba hubba, that's what I want now. We said last week, your relationship with the Lord is never static. It's on a scale of sorts. If this end of the scale is all God, awesome, and this end of the scale is total flesh, saved or not, you feed your flesh, you're going to move toward this end of the spectrum. And you look down the spectrum and God seems foreign and weird, and godly people seem freaky to you. But if you pack your eyes and ears with the things of God, feed the Spirit, then the things of God become so clear and apparent, and the things of the world grow strangely dim. And when you are filled with the Spirit, word every day, worship every day, prayer every day, and fellowship whenever you can grab it. What if on a lunch hour or two, you got into your car and you just listened to God's word? What if you prayed? What if you fed your spirit? The Bible says, I promise you, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Oh, I'm sorry, Galatians, pardon me, chapter 5, verse 16. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. There was no 12-step involved. There was no medication of anything. You didn't need to pick up the phone and call counselor so-and-so. God is saying, and Paul is saying here in chapter 6, when you get dunked by the pastor, you go under the water knowing it's a picture of death. And you're going to come out the other side and you are filled with the Spirit. I'm telling you, you will lose an appetite for your sin. That's what Paul is saying. Knowing that my appetites for sin can be broken, finishing verse 6, we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, anyone born again and getting baptized, has been freed from sin. Verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Hey, you guys, did Jesus raise from the dead? Then you are too. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died for sin once for, what does your word say? Would you circle that, please? This is very important. This verse tells us how much sin did Jesus pay for on the cross? And all means what? You mean Hitler? What's the answer? You mean that somebody's coming in your brain right now, I just know it. What about that guy? No, they're a creep. How about their sin? Mussolini, any terrible person, Pol Pot, whoever it might be, anyone who was responsible, even Stalin, for the deaths of millions of lives, did Jesus pay for his sin too? Yes. This is very, very important. What? How much did he pay for everyone's sin? Well, then why do some people go to hell and others don't? Isaiah 44:6 says, there is only one God, the one and only God who zipped up a human suit, that's Jesus, to teach and example righteousness, then pay for all sin. Then in John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said that after he was resurrected, that same singular God who was multidimensional, he is able to be everywhere present all at the same time. That God, the only God, can be everywhere at the same time, is referred to as the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in three gods. The Bible teaches plainly there's just one, but he has three different uniforms. That everywhere present, singular God is now knocking on everyone's heart all the time, telling us what is sin, what we shouldn't be doing, what is righteousness, what we should be doing, and that there is a judgment day coming. Did you know that? Saved or not, you know what you shouldn't be doing. You know what you should be doing. And even the most hardened, confessed atheist in his heart still beats a flicker of, and you know there is a judgment day. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit, God's form in that he is everywhere present all the time, is always nudging everyone over and over. That nudging, the Bible calls conviction. The Holy Spirit is convicting everyone, everyone, of sin, what they shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what they should, and that there is a judgment day. Now, if you die and you have rejected his constant conviction, that's what the Bible describes as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You've called the Holy Spirit a liar. No, sir, that's not me. That means that you died, and after a lifetime of digging in your heels against that Holy Spirit conviction, you died without receiving his gift. That's why people are separated. Even though all their sins were paid for, someone is saved because they said simply, yes. Intellectually, you have to know that Jesus Christ is a real person of history. He left a tremendous historical and literary footprint. To say that a man named Jesus from Nazareth didn't even live is patently untrue. Check it out. Doesn't take long. All right, so he lived. But he said he was the God who created everything. That's the problem I have with him. And then he said, I know you're going to have a problem with that, so I'm going to let them kill me, and then I'm going to raise 3 days later. Yeah, that happened. Intellectually, you've got to deal with it. This notion that Jesus paid for all sin, some people received it, not only intellectually, but gave their hearts and lives to Jesus, received that free gift. Those that didn't said to the Holy Spirit, nudging them all their lives, no. God, this answers the question. If God is a loving God, then why would he even send anybody to hell? Mr. Smarty Pants? Well, God did all that he could to keep you out. He zipped up a human suit. And he paid for how much of that sin? You see it right there at the end of this verse 10. Once sin once for all. You blew off his constant conviction and his free gift to keep you out of hell. You shoved aside his dead body on the cross. You chose hell over his every effort to keep you out. And in this life, you said, I don't want God, no matter what he did and how many times he knocked on the door of your heart. No, I don't want it. So God gives you exactly what you asked for, an eternity without him. That's what it is. Continuing on in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. But the life that he, Jesus, lives, he lives to God. Likewise, verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Know this for a fact, says Paul, Jesus' death has broken the power of sin. You don't have to be a slave to it again ever if you don't want to. And because he rose, so will you. All right, we're done in chapter 6. Would you now make your way over to the book of Exodus, chapter 12? Exodus, chapter 12. We say around here that if it's really important in the New Testament, there's going to be an Old Testament model for it. If you didn't know that, your Old Testament is full of historical detail and narratives. They were real events of real people that really did happen. But also at the same time, they were correct history. If you keep your Jesus glasses on, you will see powerful models, one after the other. Pastor Steve is trying to tell you today, hey, you want to get free of all the gunk that has been wrecking your lives and relationships? Get baptized, really. Get born again. Then get baptized, assembled everybody. Hey, y'all, I'm an old dude getting dead in the coffin, going into the water, and I'm coming up a brand new one. And I'm going to live a brand new life. Cool. Is there a model for that in the Old Testament? I'm glad you asked. Chris, are you ready? Are you in chapter 12, the book of Exodus? There is a model. There is? Yeah. And it's kind of, you could say it like this. From Passover to Promised Land. Are you in Exodus chapter 12? Let's look at verse 1. This is Moses writing. This is Yul Brynner has just told Moses, Charlton Heston, okay, you can get out of here now. This is the Exodus. This is Moses. This is about 1500 BC. Chapter 12, Exodus, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of your months. This is Nisan. It shall be for you the first month of the year. Verse 3, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And then if you have a small cul-de-sac, you can go in with a cul-de-sac and have one if you want. Verse 5, please. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Wait a minute. You're going to take an innocent lamb and you're going to drain its blood? Uh-huh. Wow, God doesn't like animals, I guess. Now watch this. Your lamb should be without blemish. It's a model of what? No sin. Hey, didn't somebody call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Where did he get that? That was John the Baptist. He got it out of Exodus chapter 12. Your lamb should be without blemish, the male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So on the 14th of Nisan, that's when you're going to poke a hole in this little jugular vein and drain that little cute little body, innocent. Can you think of anything more a picture of innocence than a lamb? You're going to catch that blood in a basin. And the day that you're going to do that is on the 14th of the month of Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and then on the lintel of the home where they eat it. And then it goes on. Then it says when the last and tenth and final plague is the death of the firstborn. The judgment angel is going to cruise through Egypt. But if he sees the blood of the, he will pass over. And the Jews still sort of observe that every day. On the 14th day of the month of Nisan, that's our April usually. Not the 13th and not the 15th. Why the 14th? Fast forward the film. Jesus shows up to Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. And he is dead on the cross. On what day of the year? 14th of Nisan. Do you see that? While he's expiring on the cross, it wasn't the 13th, it wasn't the 15th, it wasn't some other month, it was the 14th of Nisan. Jesus, a little known fact for some, died, his innocent blood shed on the Passover. Every Jew should have went, ding, oh, Exodus chapter 12, and the Lamb is about him. All right, let's go ahead and get our first slide up here, if you would, Chris. Go ahead. Now, this is all going to transpire. There's your map, Google Map. Thank you, Google Map. And there's the current day nations and their designations. Hit the go button. We're going to focus in on this region of the world. You see the Red Sea coming up. It forks to the left, the Gulf of Suez. It forks to the right, the Gulf of Aqaba. Let's zoom in. Go ahead, Chris. Zoom in. Here's Google Maps. And as you see the water, do you also see the topography, what's under the water? Do you see that? How do they know that? All of that is fed into all the computers there at Google. All of these waters have been mapped, and they know how deep they are. Exactly. In fact, if you're a sailor, you can get a map, and it'll show you exactly how deep everything is. So hit the go button. Where are the people of Israel? They're right here. They're in the land of Goshen. That is in the eastern portion of Egypt. That's the Nile River, the only major river in this region of the world flowing south to north. And as you know, it floods every year before the Aswan Dam. And then all of the sediments from upstream begin to be deposited. And that big bulge there is the delta. And that is where Egypt is and Cairo is today. Well, it's very fertile. And so the people of Israel, they came in as a large family. And now by the time we get to Moses, there's over a couple million of them. And they're living there in the land of Goshen. You know the story that Moses, he tries to deliver Israel one Egyptian soldier at a time. Pharaoh finds out about it and says, what did you do? And then Moses, Charlton Heston, has to split. Now, where does he go? He goes here. Go ahead. This is called Midian. Do you see it down there? The southern portion of the Gulf of Aqaba. That is Midian. And that is in what is today modern Saudi Arabia. Hit or go, bud. This is the traditional place. You see in blue? That's called, that piece of pie looking land, it's called the Sinai Peninsula, because it is regarded by many that the Mount Sinai of the Bible, the book of Exodus, was there at the southern tip. I can assure you it is not. What? Did you know that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia? But let's go ahead in our little lesson this morning. Hit our go button. Here is what the bottom of the Sinai looks like. Yeesh. How many of you want to go camping there? There's a little camp spot you can see right on the side there. Well, because of the traditional site, that this is where Moses received the Ten Commandments, there's all kinds of religious stuff all over the place. That's at the bottom of Sinai. With respect, that's incorrect. Go ahead, Chris, to our next slide. And then hit our go button again. Here is called Mount Laws. I don't know if the actual Mount Laws is the Mount Sinai, but it's a pretty good candidate for a number of reasons. That's Mount Laws. Somewhere in that region is probably where the mountain that Moses saw. Hit the go button. Here's a picture of it. Pretty cool, huh? That camel's name is Kojak, and that fellow's name is Lenny. That's probably not true at all. That's not even true. But you'll notice that you have an alluvial plain, good word, right, Chris? Alluvial plain on the bottom, and then rising sharply are these mountain formations. Which one of those is the actual mountain? We can't say for sure, but this is in Arabia. Like Paul says, Mount Sinai was in Arabia. Hit our go button. Not too far from one of those peaks is this rather interesting formation. It's a very large rock split in half on a bit of a rise. And on the other side of the picture is obvious evidence of significant water pouring from it. You're saying that that's the rock that Moses hid in? No. Could be, though. I don't know. Anyway, let's go back to our map. Go ahead. Hit our go button. Now, are you in chapter 12? I want to show you that going from Passover, I got saved by the blood of the Lamb, until I'm going to go into the promised land under Joshua. That's a model. The promised land is a model of the Spirit-filled life. I want you to notice with your eyes chapter 12. And do you see verse number, chapter 12, verse number 37? Verse 37. See it down there? When the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot. Do you see Sukkot or Sukkoth? That is one of the first places that God says, stop here. What I'm going to do for the remainder of our time together, in the last couple of minutes we have, I want to show you that God makes a point to name eight spots, eight camps. In the Bible, God's number seven is the number of completion. Seven plus one, eight, is always the number of new beginning. How many people were on the ark of God? Eight. Seven is God's number of completion. How many days in the week, you guys? Seven. How many continents on the planet? Seven. How many visible bands of color in the rainbow? Seven. Musicians, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And then do is the octave, eight. What's up with sevens? If you're sensitive to it in the Bible, you will see they are God's fingerprints. That's why he loves the number of seven. Well, back to our story. I'm going to detail for you eight camps of Israel. And for baptism this morning, I want you to know something. When you get saved and baptized, you are at Sukkoth. What do you mean? Let's keep cruising. Hit our go button if you would, Chris. Sukkoth. Sukkoth means booths. They weren't living in apartments or going to the mall anymore. They were living in temporary dwellings. If you were to read the story here in chapter 12, starting with verse 37, you would notice that God says, all right, guys, we're getting ready to go on a journey. We're going from Passover to Promised Land. Step number one, Sukkoth. You have to have and understand you are a temporary dweller. You are a pilgrim. You've got to get rid of all of your leaven. That's what sin is a model. Leaven, pardon me, is a model of sin. And I have to realize that this life is a temporary house. The very notion that most people are knocking their brains out trying to get stuff, that a billion years from now, nobody will care. I have to realize that my life is temporary. It's a temporary house. And I'm going to dedicate everything to them. That's what they were supposed to do with Sukkoth. If you'd like to read these stories more in full, I invite you to do so. Now turn the page, go to chapter 13, look at verse number 20. Chapter 13, verse 20. So they took their journey from Sukkoth and they camped in Etham. Circle that. Chris, go ahead. There they are, Sukkoth. That's approximately where it is. Hit the go button. We're going to keep cruising. Your next big camp, Etham, there at the bottom. Hit our go button again. Did you know that that is prophetic? It sure is. Do you know the word Etham means with them? I'm with you. All right, so I got baptized. Now what? God says, you need to next stop at Etham. You need to know that I am with you. You read in that section. Hit our go button if you would. Etham. You need to know that that's when God shows them the Shekinah glory for the first time. What's that? It was a great big pillar of cloud during the day that evened out over them, forming a parasol against the scorching sun. At night, it was a pillar of fire. How do you know where God wants you to go? Follow the Shekinah. That was your second stop. The beginning of a long wilderness. God is with you. That's what Etham means. God's light, Jesus, will lead you through. Go ahead. Well, what we're going to camp next. Go ahead, Chris. Now we're going to go to camp number three. Go. There it is, and it's called Migdal. Let's go now to chapter 14. Chapter 14, look at verse number 2. Verse number 2, speak to the children of Israel, Mo, and that they are to camp now and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, and then Pi-Hahiroth, pardon me, and Baal-Zephon, if you keep reading. And you read it's called Pi-Hahiroth, meaning basically rocks and cliffs, and Zephon, a very difficult place that you cannot traverse. I want you to camp here, camp number 3, and your backs are to the Red Sea, or a little portion of the Red Sea, and you can't go left and you can't go right. The only way out is the way you came in. You know the story. Pharaoh changes his mind. Go get those Jewish people and kill them all. Here they come flooding over the horizon, and everybody looks at Moses. Dude, what are you doing? We can't go left. We can't go right. We can't go ahead because there's a big sea there. And the only place of escape are now filled with Egyptians bristling with armament. We are dosed. Thanks a lot, Mo. I call Pi-Hahiroth and Baal-Zephon a rock and a hard place. What happens, by the way? That pillar of fire settles between the Egyptian forces and the people of God. They can't pass. And Moses says, excuse me, everybody, 200 or 2 million, 3 million people, I'll be right with you. He turns around to the Lord. We're dead. What are we going to do now? I bet nobody thought, how about God makes a trench in the water? Nobody thought of that. Hit our go button if you would, Chris. This is a very important part. Go ahead. After he's going to show you that he is with you, he's going to take you to Pi-Hahiroth. And he's also going to take you between that and Baal-Zephon, between a rock and a hard place. Why? Do you know that the enemy never stops messing with you? He's always pursuing you. God's love is going to lead you, his will, just like he did Moses, between a rock and a hard place. Why? So you could blow up. No. To show you that it's his power, not yours, that it's going to defeat them. Baptism is coming. The Red Sea. To be cleansed. And then there's going to be, a lot of people don't know that there was another body of water that God is going to part, the Jordan River. More on that in a moment. But then I'm going to live. If you want to live in me, you must keep moving forward. You've got to stay on track. Get to the promised land. Go ahead, Chris. So let's take a closer look. Go ahead. And then let's zoom in on camp number 3. Go ahead. I want you to notice that even from the satellite, you can see some of the topography that's under the water. Much of the Red Sea is over 1,000 feet deep, and even past that little pinch point, hit the go button, I think I have a circle for you. That little place right there, that's where they're at. This is between the rock and the hard place. This is where he took them. How are we going to get there? Well, God is going to bring a great wind, and it's going to blow back the water. You mean a couple thousand feet of water? Watch this. Go ahead, Chris. Let's zoom in. I want you to notice that there's something called the Straits of Tyran right there. Moses and gang, they were there 3,500 years ago. I imagine it looked a little different, but a semblance of a bridge still remains. Did you know that under the water, in some cases just a few feet under the water, there are these ridges? Hit the go button. And that little section right there, we don't know what it looked like 3,500 years ago, but in one day, here's what God did. He sent a strong wind and blew back the water. Go ahead. And if that's where they went across, that's about a 9-mile journey. It's not too above fantastic to believe and understand God can use natural things for his supernatural move. There is a corridor that still exists under the water. Just wanted to let you know that. Go ahead, Chris. Let's go back, and now we're going to go across, that miraculous parting of the Red Sea. Oh, what color was that sea again? Hey, what color is blood? By accident? Look where they go next. Go ahead. Yay, I've been baptized. I've been washed. In one day, I went under the water, the Red Sea, so to speak. I came out, went across, and the same day, my pursuing enemies got drowned. I got delivered. My pursuing enemies are done. Ooh, what a baptism that was. So I'm done, right? Going from Passover to Promised Land. Nope. God says, I got to stop you here, a place called Marah. Chapter 15, turn the page. Chapter 15, look at verse number 23. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were what? Bitter. The picture is quite something. We're in this desert. We need something to drink. They see a body of water. Wee! And they jump in. And they went, pooey, it's bitter. Thanks a lot, Moses. You brought us to this bitter water. God says, Mo, here's how we're going to fix the bitter water. See that tree. Take that tree, cut it down, throw it in the water. And now you can drink. What kind of tree was that? Get your Jesus glasses on. Jesus died on a tree. Think with me. You're now going to go to Marah. Go ahead, Chris. Hit our go button again. Camp number 4, Marah. It means bitterness. You know, you lived a life of a lot of abuse, so there's lots of pain. For many of us, some significant trauma and a broken heart from the past. The only way you can heal your Marah is you have to put a tree in it. Model the cross. If I really, really know the cross, I will not get stuck in bitterness. Okay, are we going to keep going? Go ahead. There's some more camps to go. Go ahead, Chris. Hit our go button. Now, after we stop with Marah, we're going to stop over here at Elim. El is Hebrew for God. I am is the plural form. This is an idea of the triune being even represented in this journey. Elim also means palms. And what was the big fruit of this region? Dates of various kinds. Go to your Bible now to Exodus chapter 15. Look at verse number 27. Verse 27. And when they came to Elim, there's camp number 5, there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Woo! After you've had your bitterness healed, do you know that there will be lots of fruit coming? If you let, go ahead, Chris, go to our next slide. Hit our go button again. Here is camp number 5, Elim, palms, fruit. If you let Jesus' cross heal your bitterness, you will enter a whole new cycle of life. Palms and water, this time with fruit. Hit the go button again. Well, where's the next camp? Hit the go button, camp number 6. We've got to stop off at the wilderness of sin. Oh, yeah. Wilderness of thorns. In chapter 16, look at verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. There's camp number 6. Hit our go button again. And go again. Camp number 6. Wilderness of Sin. Wilderness of thorns. You need to gather your own manna now. What do you have to eat? There's nothing to eat out here. There's no Walmarts. What are we going to... You brought us out here to die. Yeah. That's why God has done all this, just to blow you up. Nope, you're going to have to get your manna. How did you get your manna? It grew on the ground. Who collected your manna? Answer, you did. If you collected for somebody else's, the overage always rotted. It's a supernatural thing. You had to collect for you. And then on the Sabbath, don't collect. Collect a double portion on Saturday of the Sabbath. Before the Sabbath. And then on the Sabbath, you don't collect anything. Hey, how come the overage only didn't rot on that day? Because it was supernatural. Put your Jesus glasses on. He gave them the manna. It's going to see you through the wilderness of sin. Go ahead. Wilderness of sin, you need to gather your own manna. Manna is a model of God's word. Only way to get through the God's word, only way to get through this sin is God's word every day. Now we're number 7. Go ahead. We're in camp number 7. This is Rephidim. That's in Exodus 17. Look at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey by the wilderness of sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at number 7, Rephidim. Go ahead. Rephidim. Hit the go button. Rephidim means rest, abides. This is where they get water from the rock. John 15, verse 7. If you harvest, if you abide in me, that's not passed by just on Sundays, but if you are in Christ and my words abide in you, you're in God's word a lot. God's word is in you a lot. You will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. John chapter 7, verse 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, said Jesus. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now camp number 8, a sense of new beginning. Go ahead, Chris. And now go ahead once again. There's Mount Horeb, or Mount Laws, or Mount Sinai. That's in chapter 18, pardon me, 19. Go to chapter 19, look at verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, it's taken them 3 months to get here, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and there you notice Sinai, there it is, there's Mount Sinai. And where is it? Is it in Egypt? No. Ephesians 4:25 says it's in Arabia. 8, that's the number of new beginnings. Go ahead, Chris, just for this. Oh, by the way, there it is. There's that alluvial plain, and they looked up and they saw a formation that was probably similar to this. Go ahead, and then hit the go button. Here is number 8, camp number 8. It's a new beginning. That's Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2. Every day is a new beginning if you're filled with the Spirit of God. God dwells with me through Jesus' finished work, not mine. If anybody tries to tell you about purgatory or penance, they don't understand the cross. How much of your sin is paid for? But I did this thing and so-and-so said, he owes me, I owe him five this and some of those. Penance, crawl through, I don't know, broken glass. Whoa, 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 wasn't that sin paid for on the cross? Yes. To know the tabernacle, this is where God gives them the tabernacle, the Ten Commandments, is to see what Jesus does. And then we're almost done. Go ahead, Chris. Now I'm going to show you what was supposed to happen next. Roughly, you're about 3 months from Goshen to camp number 7. Hit the go button again. They're still at Rephidim. And God is going to say, I want you to build this tabernacle. If you've been with us, you'll notice that the tabernacle of Moses, every measurement, every piece of furniture, every bit of the metal, everything speaks of Jesus Christ. The seven-lamped menorah, Jesus, I am the light of the world. The table of showbread, Jesus, I am the bread of life, etc. So now it takes them about a year and a half, to construct everything. Now we're ready to go. Hit the go button. Go get them, boys. And they made their way north to a place called Kadesh Barnea, just probably on the northern shores of the Dead Sea. And the Bible says something interesting. Hit the go button. Right across the river, they could see Jericho. What did they do at Kadesh Barnea? They were supposed to go into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. But instead they send in some spies and 10 of them come back saying what? We're toast. And for the next 38 years, 40 in total, they wandered in the desert aimlessly. And I'll sum it all up here. We are talking about baptism. It is in model form in the camps of Israel. You were in Egypt. You were slave to sin in the form of Pharaoh. God says, I'm going to get you out through what color sea was that? Red Sea. Stop at all those camps. Don't squeak. Don't give up. You will see the promised land. Amen? Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Some people are saying, dang, all that's in the Bible? Oh, I invite you, I really do invite you. Would you ask the Lord how it is you could get into your Bible a little bit every day? Lord, what can I do not to visit here and there, but to literally take up a study, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Lord, please show me a sequential lesson series to learn verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, your Bible. Absolutely any questions you might ever have, God will answer in His Bible. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, it is baptismal Sunday. I pray, Lord, that I have done my level best to show everybody, well, what is it? Baptism is telling everybody who's watching, I belong to Jesus Christ. And if you ever see me being weird or acting up, you say, dude, I saw you at your baptism. What are you doing? And at the baptism, I pray that it is every heart that says, Lord, I want to die to all the old stuff. And I want to come out of the water brand new. Lord, I want to behave at every camp you stop me at. Learn every lesson. Learn the new tools to get through. And then when I'm parked east of the Jordan River, there's another baptism. The baptism of the Jordan River. God opens up that body of water. That is a model of being Spirit-filled. First baptism, Red Sea. The blood of Jesus cleanses me. I want to identify with him. I want to behave myself at all seven camps. And when I get to the time, I want to ask God, now fill me with your Holy Spirit, baptize me, and I'm ready, Lord, for your promised land of fruit. In Jesus' name. And now everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.